The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
As I alluded last week, my wife and I have been married almost 30 years. I'd love to tell you and be able to say with complete honesty that it's been a walk in the park. It's been fantastic. We've never had an argument. It's been rosy all the way through. But in reality, it hasn't always been easy. There have been ups. There have been downs. There have been good times. There have been bad times. You know, there are times when I've got the husband thing totally wrong. There are times when my wife has got the wife thing totally wrong. In fact, sometimes I think subconsciously when I was building a doghouse for our Australian Shepherd that I made it, you know, 50% too big so I could actually fit in there on those nights when I've been banished to the doghouse. And we do. We get it wrong in marriage and we make mistakes. There are times when you get it wrong together. There are times when either myself or my wife get it wrong and it affects everyone in the marriage, including children that may be there. But if you think about when we were first married, I think we went into this relationship a little bit naive, you know, sort of thinking that, hey, this other person will meet my needs completely and they'll be able to give me what I so desperately want, what I so desperately need. Now, of course, as two Christians going into marriage, We understood that God's commands need to be obeyed and fulfilled and that God has a say in this marriage. But it took many years before we actually came to realise there's a spiritual aspect to marriage. And that's by far the most important aspect within the marriage. And what I've discovered personally and certainly through reading scripture and meditating on the word is as you understand the spiritual aspect, you grow in hope, you grow in perseverance, you grow in love, and you grow in peace. And it's not just a head knowledge, it's a heart and life knowledge that changes everything. And so rather than look at the basic comprehension, read the text and apply the commands, I'm assuming you're biblically literate and you're intelligent enough to do that. Let's look at the spiritual side of this beautiful institution that we call marriage. There's a gospel issue and there's a filled with the spirit issue. Let's look at the gospel issue first. And we need to start at verse 21 where it says to submit to one another, because it's often overlooked as you read commentaries, as you read articles. People forget that there's a one anotherness to this marriage. And we need to realise it doesn't come out of thin air. People accuse Paul when he's writing this of, you know, just plucking this cultural thing out of the air and applying it mainly to women. But it's actually part of the gospel. And we'll see that as we go along. And it's not just a cultural mandate. It's not Paul saying, well, this is where women belong in our culture, so let's subdue them and put them in their place and shackle them and shut them up. No, no. Paul's being like Christ Jesus. He's liberating women and bringing a wholeness and a fullness to marriage that the rest of the world has no idea about and can never replicate. And so what we see is even in marriage, there's a gospel issue. There's a spirit-filled issue. Think of the letter to the Ephesians as a big picture, as a whole book. You read the letter, if you're doing it in one sitting, you'll notice chapters 1 to 3 are actually a gospel message. They are teaching the gospel in its fullness and in all its beauty. And you get to chapter 4, verse 1, and you notice everything changes. It's no longer teaching the gospel, it's actually applying the gospel. And so it's an outworking of, here's the gospel, here's how you live it out. And so what we find is chapter 5, verse 21 and following about marriage are actually an outflow of the gospel. Here's how the gospel impacts my marriage. But it actually goes deeper than just a general gospel application. It's a spirit-filled issue as well. Now you look at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5, that's that beautiful command you know about being filled with the Spirit. keep your eye, keep your mind on those yellow words, and we'll explain all those yellow words in a moment. Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with alcohol. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And you think about those yellow words. We have the command, be filled with the Spirit. And then immediately in verse 19 and 20, we see all these verbs, speaking to one another, singing, making music in our hearts, and giving thanks. And it's very obvious as you read the Greek original New Testament that these verbs actually come out of and are a part of being filled with the Spirit. And what we find is the word submit in verse 21 is not a command, it's actually another verb flowing out of that be filled command in verse 18. And so really, submitting to each other is an outflow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if we are filled with the Spirit, one of the things it will produce in us is a submission to each other. But you think of Western culture. The word submit has become a dirty and offensive word. It's become something to avoid at all costs. And really, it means something like when you submit, you become a doormat. When you submit, you become open to abuse. When you submit, you become a lesser person. See, that's why we needed to go to Genesis 1:27 first. Because God created us male and female in his image. We are ontologically in value. We are equal to God regardless of what role we play. Submitting does not change your value in God's eyes. And we need to understand that so we can hold culture where it belongs and not let it change the way we read and interpret Scripture. But what we find is that there's pressure for Christians to remove those submission parts from their relationship. And as a pastor for, 25 plus years, I actually counseled a lot of couples who didn't want submitting their marriage vows, who thought that it's such a horrible thing that you would not and should not agree to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we've got to be careful that culture doesn't sway us away from Scripture. So you open the Bible and say, well, what does submit mean in a biblical sense? It's to lovingly yield to another out of reverence for Christ. You see, submission is never taken. It is never forced upon the other person. It is never manipulated in the other person. It is never coerced or bullied in the other person. It is lovingly given as I submit to Christ. And so I can give submission, I cannot take submission and force it. And so Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. That's the New Testament version of fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. I love God so much that I'll submit to him. Out of love for him, I'll submit in my marriage. And what that does is put the marriage relationship into the realm of worship. And I know all of life is worship. Everything we do is worship. Even the way I treat my spouse is a part of my worship and devotion to God. A part of adoring God is treating my spouse as God says I'm to treat my spouse. I can honour God in my marriage. I can dishonour God in my marriage. And of course, because we love God, we choose to honour him. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so I love Christ. I serve Christ. Grace transforms my heart. And as that grace transforms my heart, I submit in my marriage with a grace-filled heart. And so rather than go in with a bullying attitude or a manipulating attitude, I go in with grace as I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we'll see is that submitting to one another actually paints a beautiful picture. It parallels how much Christ loves the church and how much the church loves Christ. And so we see in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what Paul does is take that principle, submitting to each other, he applies it to wives and he applies it to husbands in separate paragraphs. Now, in both of those sections, in verse 22 to verse 24, the word submit is not actually there. You've got to import it from verse 21. And the same as in verse 25 to 31, the word is not there, but the word love is put in, and that's how the husband is to submit to his wife. Now, what I don't understand is why wives only get 3 verses and us men get 7 verses. Why do they get the short end and we get the long end? Discuss it over morning tea, see if you can come up with a reason. But see, the wife is called to submit to the husband. But notice the cross. It comes through Christ. And so we submit to Christ first. And out of that submission to Christ, we submit to each other. In this case, wife to husband. That's half the picture. The other half is the husband submits to Christ. And in worship of Christ, in adoration of Christ, submits to his wife in the marriage relationship. And so we start with wives submitting to husbands. And look, I understand that it's fraught with emotion, it's fraught with pain, and there are a lot of what ifs that come to mind. I've seen married couples abuse this principle. In my own life growing up as a child, I saw this principle being abused. In fact, there are a lot of writers who claim that Paul was a misogynist, a woman hater. They say what Paul did was take the culture of the day and shackle women so that they couldn't contribute, so that they were in their rightful place. And that is so far from the biblical truth, it's not funny. Paul, like Jesus, brings liberation. He brings freedom. He brings wholeness. And you see that when you think about marriage in the ancient world. Now let me share with you some of the different cultures. Jewish culture, we're not talking about Christian culture, we're not talking about biblical culture, we're talking about, if you think, for example, of the Pharisees and that kind of deep-seated Jewish culture that arose, women were property, not people. As a husband, you could write a bit of paper, a certificate of divorce, and give it to your wife and banish her from the household. She had no legal rights. She belonged to another and effectively ceased to exist as her own person. You think about Greek culture and it's even worse. In Greek culture, you didn't get married to a companion, to a lifelong friend, to your soulmate. A wife was a baby-making machine who looked after the house. And that is it. If you wanted companionship, you went to the marketplace and you engaged with other men. You had all these other options to fulfill your needs. The wife was at home making babies and keeping house. That's literally the end of it. Rome was like the sewer of the ancient world. Immorality was rife. People would get married and divorced and remarried at the drop of a hat. Women had very little legal rights. They had no rights in the marriage. And basically, the husband was the Caesar of the household. He could do whatever he pleased, and he would be protected under that Roman law and Roman culture. And along comes Paul, and he calls both women and men out of that culture of selfishness. And he calls them into a relationship of oneness. Be one in body, be one in soul, be one in spirit. But that relationship of oneness is also guarded and protected by a relationship of purity. So it's not be one at home and then go and fraternise around town. No, it's oneness complete. And the only third party in the marriage is God himself. And so there is a holistic and sanctifying purity in this marriage. He calls us back to a relationship of sacrificial love. Not master and slave. Not do as I command, but let's love each other and be like Christ to each other. And within that relationship of wholeness, there's a worship of God that is a joy to behold and a joy to partake of. And so Paul is actually liberating us and bringing us back to what God created in the Garden of Eden, that wholeness, that oneness, that perfection of marital bliss. So have a look at what Paul says to the wives. Again, comprehension, you can do that. Look at what he says about Christ and the church, and the church and Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Look what he says immediately. His body, the church is his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So Paul gives the command, he gives the rationale, he gives the scope. What he is not saying is, hey husbands, you are God in the household, do whatever you please and I'll back you. No, no, no. He's saying there's a submission happening, and that submission has to model Christ and the church. Paul only gives three verses, but there are five references to Christ and the church. You see where Paul's heart is? It's almost like, and this is anachronistic, he takes a transparency film, he puts the Christ-church relationship on it and overlays it over the marriage relationship, and he just gets lost looking at the beauty of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. And as he does that, the marriage relationship actually blends into the background rather than being in the foreground. And so in terms of our previous diagram, the wife submits to the husband out of relationship with Christ, out of love for Christ, and lovingly yields to the husband's authority. Not autonomous authority, not dictatorial authority, but the love of Christ authority. And what Paul shows us is that parallels the love of Christ, the love of the church for Christ and the submission to Christ. And it paints a beautiful picture, but it's only half the picture. It's like going to the Louvre in France and looking at half the Mona Lisa. It doesn't make a lot of sense. You've got to see the full picture to appreciate the beauty. And so what Paul does is say, well, now let's look at the husbands and see what they have. So he uses five verbs to describe Christ's love for the church. Now, remember way back in early primary school, you looked at verbs. They are doing words, action words, things that promote something happening. And these are beautiful in describing Christ and the church. Have a look at 5:25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives. See the first reference here. Just as Christ loved the church. The Greek word, and you've heard this thousands of times, is agape or agape, that selfless, sacrificial, not me-focused, but you-focused kind of love. This is deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus kind of language. This is a selfless giving to the other person. And that's what the next verb is. He gave himself up for her. You think about when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28. He talks about God purchasing the church with the blood of Christ. There was no other payment to redeem the church. In Philippians 2:8, we see that Christ became obedient, even obedient to death on a cross, so the church could form and be that vehicle of worship to God. That death had a purpose. To make her holy, to atone for her sins, to remove that barrier of sin that stops us from coming to God. And it includes cleansing her, washing away that sin by a washing with the water and through the word. And to present the church to himself as a radiant church without stain, without wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. And again, you see where Paul's heart is? He talks about husbands, but that's getting lost as this overlay of Christ's love for the church just takes precedence. And it's almost like Paul forgets marriage for a moment and just goes into this glorious detail of how much Christ loves us and how much he loves the church. And so going the other way, husbands submit to their wives by loving as Christ loves the church. Deny yourself daily, Take up your cross and follow Jesus, is what he's saying. And that parallels the sacrificial love of Jesus for the church. And you see that whole picture actually parallels and represents God's love for us, God's love for the church. And it paints a picture for the Christian world, but also the non-Christian world. It paints a beautiful picture for them to see the love of God in action. And then in verses 31 to 33, it's part of the same whole, but I've broken it up to show you what happens, is Paul actually then does something rather dramatic in the text. He quotes Genesis 2:24. That in itself is not dramatic. But we need to ask, why does he do this? What is he hoping to achieve in quoting this particular verse from the Old Testament, which is about marriage? So let's have a look. You'll see the quote itself in grey, but let's look at what happens in leading up to that. In verse 29, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it. He's talking about the husband loving himself, his own body, just like he loves his wife as he loves himself. But notice what he does. He uses the word for in verse 31. That means because. He's the rationale. He's the reason. But he says, just as Christ cares for the church. So why does he bring the church in at this point? And then he says, for we are members of his body. Why does he bring the members of the body, the church, gathered into view? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So at a superficial level, Paul is saying something like, because a husband cares for his wife, because he cares for his wife as he cares for his own body, the two shall become one flesh in marriage. But if that's all he's saying, why talk about the church? Why bring in two more references about the church and the body of Christ and to bring it up again? And I suspect here's Paul's logic. Because Christ cares for the church, just like the husband cares for the wife, because we are members of the body of Christ, because we belong to the church, marriage happens. The two shall become one flesh. A man will leave his mother and father, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the amazing thing is, now Paul says, you know, this is a mystery, profound mystery, when husband and wife become one. But what does he say? But I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, he's talking about marriage. He overlays that sheet of the church and Christ and the love they share. He says, this is what I'm actually talking about. There's a oneness, a wholeness between the church and Christ. And so if we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we can conclude that marriage was specifically created to be a living parable of Christ's love for the church. Not that God created the world sinned, Christ came into the world, the church formed, and then God thought to himself, oh, that might be a really good idea to parallel marriage with the church. No, God created marriage to parallel the love he has for his people. In the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel, the patriarchs before that. In the New Testament, the church as we know it. Now, think about that from all eternity, and it makes sense. We know that God, Father, Son, and Spirit existed in all eternity, will exist for all eternity. We know that Christ existed in all eternity. But did God know about the death of Christ on the cross? You look at Revelation 13:8, and it talks about the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So God knew Christ would come into the world and die on the cross for the sins of the world, be raised to eternal life. Did God know about the church in eternity? Well, you look at Ephesians chapter 1, 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So God knew we would come in to the church through the blood of Christ, through faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:7 talks about the mystery of Christ being the death and resurrection of Christ being destined for us before time began. And so in all eternity, God knows that Jesus will die on the cross, shed his blood for our forgiveness, to bring us into the church that he knew would be formed through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we conclude that God created marriage to parallel and to display Christ's love for his people. And that beautiful model of marriage shows the world what Christ is like and what the church is all about. And you think about it, it's through marriage and family that I know, not just in my head, but through experience, what it means to have a father in heaven. See, if we didn't have earthly fathers that come through marriage and family, we would have no idea what it means to have a father in heaven. But I know that through this thing called marriage and family. I know what it's like to be part of the Christian family, to be a brother in Christ, to what it means to have brothers and sisters in Christ because I have a brother and a sister. And I know what it's like to be a part of God's beloved church. And I know what it means to submit to Christ because I've experienced that through those marriage and family relationships. So you think about marriage from our perspective. We go into marriage thinking that my needs are going to be met completely. We go in somewhat naive. We know that God's commands are there to be fulfilled, and the best way is God's way. We obey God. But if you think about it, if my needs become the focus and I start demanding my needs and pounding the table and yelling at my spouse, I become narcissistic and everything becomes about me and it bleeds the marriage dry. And when you bleed the marriage dry, there's nothing left to give. And that rupture will lead to something catastrophic and you cause often irreparable damage. If I put God's commands at the center and I become legalistic, then I start becoming proud. And I start judging my spouse and looking down my nose at her and thinking that I'm better than her. And her heart dries up. And instead of love, there's hatred and anger. And the marriage dissolves into nothingness. You see, that all changes as I come to understand that spiritual aspect of marriage. And I experience God's love. And I feed on God's love. And I realize that He loves me. And I share that love with my spouse. And I go into the marriage with love instead of selfishness. I go into the marriage wanting to obey God out of my relationship with Him instead of legalism, instead of that dry, cold heart. And what I find as I relate to God is I grow in hope. I don't hope in my spouse. I don't hope in myself. I don't hope in the marriage itself. I hope in God. And I know that He can transform the marriage. I know that He can transform me. I know He can transform my spouse. I grow in perseverance because God loves me. Because I experience that love, I can keep sharing it even when it's not coming back. I can continue to give and to love my spouse even when there's no comeback. Even when she's busy or when things are happening that are distracting, when I'm not feeling loved, I'm still loved by God. And all of that means I can walk forward in peace. I don't have to kick against the goads. I don't have to yell and scream. I don't have to throw an adult hissy fit or tantrum. I walk in peace. And as we focus on the spiritual aspect, that's when things become transformative. That's when our marriage becomes transformative. And yes, we see hope, we see perseverance, we see love, we see peace. What others see is Christ's love for the church. They see the church's love for Christ. And in all my failings and all the letdowns and all the times I get it wrong, God forgives me. God applies that healing balm of forgiveness. He puts me on my feet and allows me to keep going. And as husband and wife, we do that together. We forgive each other. We continue to love each other. What the world sees is an amazing picture. Not, you hurt me, I'm leaving, I'm out of here, go away, but you hurt me, I'll forgive you. Let's keep loving each other and serving each other. And as the world sees that, they're going to come in and say, what have you got? How do I make my life like yours? What's your secret? And we tell them about Christ and His love for us, the church. We tell them about our love for Christ and our submission to Him. And they have a living experience of that love. And that is a great and wonderful thing. And so take a moment and ask yourself, what is God saying to me today? What does God want you to do with what you've heard? How does God want you to change? Is it in your head, in your heart, in your hands, or some combination of all three? Let me pray and hand over to Andrew. Father, what a blessing marriage is. In all the hurt, in all the letdowns, in all the getting it wrong, we continue to feed on your grace. Your love and forgiveness are amazing. And Father, as we feed on that forgiveness, we forgive our spouses for the way they've hurt us, for the things they've done. And Lord, we show the world how much you love us. We show the world how great you are. And so we pray, Father, that you will strengthen every marriage. Lord, that you would bring that love, that hope, that perseverance, and that peace, so that we can be a blessing and encouragement to each other, but more so, Lord, so we can show the world that you love your people, the church, and that your people, the church, love you. And Lord, may it be for your glory, for the exaltation of Christ, as we walk being filled with your Spirit. Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we all say, Amen. Thank you.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.